Turn with me, if you haven't already, to Romans chapter 1 again. Today, just verse 17, which we didn't get to last Sunday, and at the last minute, just sort of lopped that off and committed to covering it this week and turning it into a longer sermon just on this one verse, which it certainly warrants doing. So last week, we continued Paul's introduction and greetings to the Christians in Rome, and then we arrived at what is considered Paul's grand theme statement in verses 16 and 17, which he's, of course, been building toward since verse 1. Paul has been explaining why he wants to come to Rome to preach the good news about Jesus Christ, and he's begun to explain the good news itself by now. The gospel he's already written, though, is, quote, from earlier in the introduction, the gospel of God concerning his Son. And Paul wants to serve the Christians in Rome in and through the proclamation and explanation of the truths of the good news about Jesus, and then be served by them, if you remember. He wants to be served by them with, as he, with the gospel, launches from them, from Rome, further out into the known world. And then in verses 16 and 17, in that theme statement, Paul already begins, we can think of it this way, he already begins to serve these Christians and us with the gospel as he begins to explain how he has received it, how he understands it, and how he proclaims and defends it. What helps us at this point is to ask the question that for Paul is at the heart not only of his own presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but also at the heart of his wonder and worship as he contemplates and revels in that good news for sinners in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's this: how can a perfectly holy and righteous God justly save lost, rebellious sinners who cannot save themselves nor even contribute to their salvation without compromising his own holiness and righteousness? That's the question at the heart of Paul's understanding of why the good news is so great. Paul will spend the whole letter explaining this wonder, how a sinner can be made right with a holy God. He will introduce the key themes in answering this question here in verse 17. He's already begun to do it in 16 of chapter 1. But one place where he sort of lands the plane on this later in the letter, and I wanted to read it as we move to pray soon and read our text and then work through just verse 17. But one place in the letter where he more precisely lands the plane on this issue to some degree, while referencing two of the Old Testament giants, Abraham and David, to prove that he's understanding God's saving plan correctly in all of this, is in chapter 4 of Romans. Let me read verses 2 through 5. This is what he's introducing in verse 17 of chapter 1, but he's landing it a bit in chapter 4. I just wanted you to hear it here, and then we're going to work through these doctrines, this truth. It reads in Romans 4, "For if Abraham was justified, reckoned righteous, declared righteous, in good standing, if Abraham was justified by works, He has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture to him, credited to him as righteousness? Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That is a great wonder. And right at the heart of the gospel, how can a sinner be made right with a holy God? What this, of course, assumes is that in ourselves we are not right with God. The Bible teaches that we are in rebellion against God and have transgressed his laws. And if we are in rebellion against God and if we have rejected his commands, we cannot be right with him. We cannot be in his holy presence in such a state. And if he does nothing in this regard, we will be condemned by him, and justly so, because of our sin. What is to be done? On our side, nothing can be done. But in Jesus Christ, his Son, God himself has done something quite remarkable, something quite precise, something that is everything. In fact, God has done precisely what needs to be done. He has, as we'll see, provided a righteousness, a standing, and means to achieving and providing that right standing before himself, which is exactly what we need, but don't have and can't produce or contribute to. It is a divine righteousness, a perfect righteousness. It's his righteousness, the righteousness of his Son. And it is received, as we'll see, not by doing righteous things, which can never be done by us in sufficient quantity anyway, but only by faith. This all is what we consider this morning in further detail as Paul introduces all of this and the key phrases in Romans 1:17. Let's pray once again, and then we'll read the text and we'll work through it. Father, thank you for the gospel, the good news about Jesus for sinners like us, that you save sinners, that you love to save sinners, Jesus. That we would come to him, come to you, and come to you to know more and grow. Help us, Father, when the waters are deeper in terms of thinking and the texts are tougher in terms of processing and theological depth, help us, Father, not just to grow in our awareness, our understanding. We want that. I want that for us, but But further than that, we want to grow in our wonder at your grace, that you would do this to save us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start in verse 8. Our verse, of course, is 17 today. Starting in verse 8, though, Paul, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith,' the holy and inerrant word of God." So in terms of verse 16, we arrived there, worked through it. Paul writes there, explaining why he's so eager to preach the gospel in all the world, and hopefully soon in Rome and then beyond Rome. He writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God," that is, the divinely appointed, planned means by which God powerfully, effectively calls his people to faith in Jesus Christ, doing everything to bring them to himself. So it is the power of God for salvation, spiritual salvation, that is, eternal life with God, to everyone who believes, he says there in verse 16, that is, all who by God's grace place their trust in and dependence upon Jesus Christ alone. People from every tribe and nation and tongue in all the earth, belief, faith is the God-given, God-wrought channel through which we receive all that God is for us in Jesus. That is, faith is a looking, not a doing. Faith is a looking, not a doing. For salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Salvation is of the Jews. Paul would go to the synagogues first and proclaim the gospel. And he sees God having a plan for the Jews, doesn't he, as we'll get to, Lord willing, in Romans 11. This brings us then to new stuff for today. It's all new if you weren't here last Sunday, but this brings me to new things, and you, if you were here last Sunday, to verse 17. "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" So I did last minute make points. I didn't have points. Let's see, how many are there? There's four as we work through this verse. Number one, the righteousness of God. I just broke a rule. You're not supposed to have the title of the sermon and then the same as the first point. Some sort of rule I just broke. There it is. The righteousness of God. We're going to take this phrase by phrase. The gospel as we have seen, refers to the message of Christ crucified for sinners. Here, Paul adds the important fact that it is through the preaching of that gospel that, as he puts it, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's an important phrase for Paul. It comes up a handful of times, as many as 8 or more times in Romans, and then also outside of Romans in places like 2 Corinthians 5:21, that great, great exchange verse, that we might be made. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God. Well, what is Paul referring to here with this phrase? Does he mean, and the next question after this will be, do we have to choose? And if so, what likely is he emphasizing? But does Paul mean, one, on the one hand, an attribute of God's character, God's righteousness, the righteousness that he possesses, purity, holiness, justice, truth? In himself, he is just. This is true. That he is true. That he's utterly, perfectly fair, consistent, and holy. His righteousness is the utter rightness of his character. It does mean that in some places. Or, on the other hand, is Paul referring to the free gift, the free gift of God to the believer, which is a status of right relationship with God, freely conferred by grace, that is to say, a righteousness from God. In it, the gospel is revealed, a righteousness from God, a righteousness that he gives. Which is it? We'll see over time in Romans that both of these are, in fact, true meanings of God's righteousness, and that both are key elements to the gospel, or foundational truths upon which the gospel is built, and apart from which there could be no good news about Jesus. That is to say, they are intimately connected, that God is righteous and that he gives a righteousness, intimately connected. God cannot give and apply a perfect righteousness unless he himself is perfectly holy and righteous. And we stand in need of a foreign or alien righteousness because of how terribly exposed we are in our own unrighteousness over against the perfect holiness and righteousness of God. So we can't work up a righteousness. One has to be given. And again, he can't give one if he isn't that. Intimately connected, you see, and foundational for the gospel. And it may be that Paul has both of them in mind in verse 17, the righteousness of God in both these ways is being revealed in the gospel to those who believe. And that is why it is the power of God to save believers. Maybe that's what he means, and some people say that and are satisfied with that. But given the context, if we were forced to zoom in with precision on what Paul is more than likely getting at here, it's the second one that is in focus here, which is the traditional Protestant Reformation position, which is simply that when the gospel is preached, God gives a righteous status to sinners who believe as a gift. This would mean that Paul here means perhaps exclusively a righteousness from God. That's what's revealed in the gospel. And we'll see why that's a safe case to make as we work through the verse. This is what we mean when we speak of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. It is what Martin Luther had in mind when he spoke of an alien, as I referred to earlier, an alien foreign righteousness from outside of us. That is, a righteousness which is not our own, not contributed to by us, not worked up in us, and then presented back. No. It comes from outside of us in totality, in fullness, and is freely given to us by God to all who believe. It is a righteous status. It is a righteous declaration. And it's not due to anything done by us, but something done for us. And this is the image imputed to us. It is the work of Christ. It is what he did and suffered to satisfy the demands of the law. There's nothing we can do to achieve or even contribute to this need of ours, this need of a pure righteousness before that holy, perfect God. It must come from God. There is no such thing like it in creation. It must come from him and be given by him to sinners while he remains just and righteous in doing so. And Paul will work that problem out too in Romans. Well, how can he be just to declare sinners just? Well, he understands the problem. God is so wise in the gospel. This is why Jesus Christ is said to be our righteousness, and we are said to be justified, reckoned righteous, by his blood, his death, his obedience. We who believe are righteous in him and are justified by him or in his name and for his sake. Therefore, the righteousness of God, which is revealed in the gospel of God concerning his Son, and by which we are declared righteous, is nothing else than the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. The only way a sinner can be made right with God. The only way. Point two, no one righteous. No one righteous. It's worth just simply emphasizing here, briefly, the truth that we do not possess such a righteousness in ourselves, nor could we ever achieve it or contribute to such a perfect and pure righteousness. If we tried, we would render it impure and imperfect. Your best efforts, Calvin, I believe, said, are shot through with sin. Your best efforts. That's the point Paul begins to make. If we're talking context, that's the point Paul begins to make immediately after these theme verses, 16 and 17, beginning in verse 18, and for a long while through at least chapter 3, verse 20. He will argue extensively that not only are we far from being righteous before God, humans are actually very corrupt and are all therefore naturally and justly objects of God's wrath and condemnation. The 18th verse, if you look there, goes like this, immediately on the heels of our verse today. Verse 18 reads, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." For 3 chapters, he will explain that and corner you in everyone. One thing is true of everyone. Left to ourselves, we resist and reject God and are lost in our ungodliness and unrighteousness and without hope in the world. Unless God should do something. And he will have to do it all. Accomplish it all. Provide it all. Initiate it all. In other words, to put it as Paul does in our Romans 1:17, there must be revealed in the gospel, if anyone is going to be saved, a righteousness from God by which we can be made right with God, declared right with God, and be fit to be in his holy presence forever. Otherwise, we perish. This is how Matthew Henry puts it, commentator, quote, "The gospel makes known a righteousness. While God is a just and holy God and we are guilty sinners, it is necessary we should have a righteousness wherein to appear before him. And blessed be God. There is such a righteousness brought in by Messiah the Prince, and revealed in the gospel, a righteousness that is a gracious method of reconciliation and acceptance, notwithstanding the guilt of our sins. This evangelical righteousness, this gospel righteousness, is called the righteousness of God. It is of God's appointing, of God's approving and accepting. It is so called to cut off all pretensions to a righteousness resulting from the merit of our own works. It is the righteousness of Christ, who is God, resulting from a satisfaction of infinite value." End quote. This for Paul, and so in reality, is the great theme of this letter, and therefore the great theme of the gospel itself. It's right at the heart of why the news about Jesus Christ for sinners is good news. But not only that, great news. And Paul goes on in Romans 1:17 in our third point section, from faith for faith, or from faith to faith. Therefore, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed from faith for faith. Or I think a reasonable translation is by faith from first to last. Shot through, full on, forever, only through faith. Faithy faith. Faith and only faith. By faith alone, we might say. He's emphasizing the fact that this righteous status is granted by God to those who trust him, to those who look to him. It doesn't come through any other means. At any point along the way, from beginning to end, faith is all in all in the matter of the beginning and the progress of the Christian life. It is the only way God's gift of righteousness can be received. Works. And faith is not a work. It's not a doing. It's a looking. It's a receiving. Works form no part of that righteousness in which we can stand before God's righteous judgment. And taking all of this together so far then, what this means is that whenever the gospel is preached, God reveals a righteous status as a free gift offered to sinners through the means of faith. Repent and believe That is, the God-given gift of spiritual life. Believe the God-given gift of spiritual life, which looks alone to Jesus Christ and depends upon His work, depends upon Him alone and nothing else. A faithful commentator who passed 5 years ago, a really amazing work on Isaiah, Alec Motyer's quote on this. Faith is leaning heavily upon Christ, not labor, but cessation of labor, not doing, but ceasing to do, simply leaning the whole weight of our needs upon Him and finding in Him acceptance before the presence of God and a righteousness which could never be ours by our own works. End quote. So Christ is our righteousness, not faith. We receive it through faith, but Christ is our righteousness, not faith. Paul will work out all of this precision through the whole of the letter. Faith unites us to Christ, and what He is then is our righteousness, the righteousness of God. This is how we are saved. This is how God saves sinners. Justly. There's another step to that, which he'll get to in a few chapters. We'll have to speak of how he paid for it. We'll have to speak of how he paid for it. And Paul backs this up, of course he does, at the end of verse 17, by citing the scriptures. Habakkuk 2:4. That's our fourth point and last point. The righteous shall live by faith. All of this is true. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God from God is revealed from faith, for faith, or all of faith. For, as the scriptures say, proving my point, he's saying, the righteous shall live by faith. Here's Matthew Henry again on this. Quote, to show that this is no novel upstart doctrine, which Paul has introduced, Paul quotes for it that famous scripture in the Old Testament so often mentioned in the New, Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous or just shall live by faith. Being justified by faith, he shall live by it, both the life of grace in this life and of glory forever. End quote. God achieves salvation for sinners through his Son. He pays for it by his Son. We'll get to that, like I said, in a few chapters, Lord willing. He provides a righteousness for those sinners by means of his Son, and he grants spiritual life, spiritual vision, so that his people can come to his Son, look to his Son. This is called faith again, and by this they live. They who look will live. That's the whole thing with the snake on a pole, isn't it? Right before John 3:16. Those who look to the Christ will live. That is, they have eternal life. It's all a gift. Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, salvation full and forever and free for all who believe. I want to close with a few references to John Piper has a book where he talks about emphasizing justification by faith alone in the pastor's ministry, in the preaching ministry. It's a chapter in his book, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals, a plea to pastors for radical ministry. Maybe you've heard of that book, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. He references John Calvin and John Bunyan. I want to read you just the little ditties about each of those men, and then I'll close with the call. John Calvin cherished and preached the wonderful truth of justification by faith alone, because wherever the knowledge of it is taken away, he once wrote, Calvin, the glory of Christ is extinguished, religion abolished, the church destroyed, and the hope of salvation utterly overthrown. Calvin defined it this way: as all mankind are, in the sight of God, lost sinners, we hold that Christ is their only righteousness, since by his obedience he has wiped off our transgressions, by his sacrifice appeased the divine anger, by his blood washed away our stains, by his cross borne our curse, and by his death made satisfaction for us. We maintain that in this way, man is reconciled in Christ to God the Father by no merit of his own, by no value of works, but by gracious mercy. When we embrace Christ by faith and come, as it were, into communion with him, this we term, after the manner of Scripture, the righteousness of faith. The Baptist pastor John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, as many of you know, loved and lived the truth of justification by faith alone. Just before his release from 12 years in prison, he wrote a book entitled A Defense of the Doctrine of Justification by Faith. Probably not an allegory, by the way. Most of all, the message was precious to him because it saved him at a time when he was in hopelessness and despairing in his early 20s. Some of you probably in your early 20s. This is what he wrote, Bunyan. He said, I was all this while ignorant of Jesus Christ and going about to establish my own righteousness, and would have perished therein had not God in mercy showed me more of my state by nature. The Bible was precious to me in those days, as it devastated his view of himself. He goes on, one day, as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul: thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought, withal, I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, was my righteousness, so that wherever I was and whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he lacks my righteousness, for that was just before him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. He finishes. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. Now went I also home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. This was no novel invention on Paul's part. It is the heart of the gospel, how God saves sinners. Christ, in the gospel, offers this today as a gift for all who believe. If you see him as true and precious, if you receive the gift as your greatest treasure in life and trust in it, trust in him, you will be given a peace with God that passes all understanding. You will be a secure person now and forever. You will be free. You will be free to lay down your life in the cause of Christ. As for him, for the joy set before you, your grip will lessen on the things of this world. Your hope will be pointed forward and onward. Look to Jesus Christ and trust him for your righteousness. Look to him for your salvation, that is, and to him alone. We'll say again, look to him and live. You can't give anything for it. You can't earn it. You can't contribute to it. But you must end your rebellion against God. You must turn from your sin and sinfulness. You must repent, that is to say. And you must look to Christ alone, depending fully upon him and all that he has achieved, which is everything necessary for you to be saved. It's the great Spurgeon that said, Christ is such a Savior that when he does a thing, he does it all. He does it all. He leaves nothing for you in the matter of righteousness and salvation. This is what Jesus came to do, to fulfill a righteousness and die a death that would remove all our sins and become for us a perfect righteousness, the righteousness of God. How badly do we need this remedy? How bad off are we if God should not do this and leave us in our sins? Well, with Paul, that's where we turn next week, Lord willing, in his letter to the Christians in Rome. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you show us the truth with theological depth and wonder, leading as we watch our brothers, the apostles, to praise you, to sing your praises, not to furrow their brow, but to praise. Help us to do that. Help us not to begrudge the day of growth in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and of the gospel and why it's good news, but rather to see in that growth glory for you, joy for us, security, assurance for us. Father, and even we might think a growing ability to explain the gospel and proclaim it to others. In all these ways, we pray that you'd bless your people. In Jesus' name, amen.